Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 6 and then also Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses from both of these places. Well, I was thinking, though, is trying to relate why it's important for us to study the holiness of God when we're talking about sanctification, is to think about where you would go if you wanted to be the best you could be at a certain thing. I mean, if you were, for example, if you want to be a great guitar player, where would you start? If you want to be a great basketball player or baseball player, where would you go, or to whom would you go to get help? And I would think that if possible, you would probably study the masters, and you would have those masters teach you. And that would be true in any of these things. If you got input from the one who knows the subject matter the best, who reflects it the best in their techniques and in their person, then they would be the person to learn from. And that is the reason why when we come to study sanctification, that it should all begin with looking at the holiness of God. So last time, that's what we're going to do tonight. Last time we introduced the subject of sanctification in general, pointing out how prevalent is this subject in the scriptures and how basic holiness is to living a life that is pleasing to God. And so we also looked at the fact that sanctification, that word, and holiness as a word, though they're different English words, basically reflect the same root words in the Greek, which was the original language that the New Testament was written in. Well, tonight we're going to go where any study of holiness ought to go first, and that is if we would have an accurate idea of the reality and nature of holiness, we must start with God. You can't have an accurate idea of holiness, can't have an accurate idea of the way we ought to pursue it without looking first to the one who is truly holy. So let's look at a couple of these passages at the outset tonight where the holiness of God is center stage. So we'll look first at Isaiah 6. And Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Then let's also, with that in mind, turn over to Revelation 4, verses, the last part of verse 6 through verse 11. "And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Well, those two passages have certain affinities, certain likenesses, I hope you caught, that seems like they are looking at very much the same thing, and we're just provided some extra details in one place than we are the other. But the main thing is that I want you to just to be dwelling on as we ask and address the holiness of the topic of the holiness of God is to think on the fact that we have these passages in here, and not just one, but twice here, we have these seraphim who declare before the Lord without ceasing. It's a constant thing. And the constancy is borne out day and night here in Revelation. And they cry out that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. Now, if you've heard it explained before, perhaps, but there's a message that is that etched in my mind that some of us have heard from R.C. Sproul, who has talked about how the Hebrew repetition is how you take something to the next level. In English, we say something is good, then we say something is very good, and then if it's off the charts, it's very, very, very good. Well, in Hebrew, if something is holy, you say holy. If it's extraordinarily holy, you say it twice. And if it's off the charts and can't be magnified any more than it is, then you say it three times. And you can't do any more than that. So it's like, you know, highlight, underscore, exclamation point. And then the constancy with which the seraphim repeat this saying, what we're looking at is the fact that God is holy in a way that should boggle our minds and seize our attention. And so we see that there is responses that happen both in Revelation and in Isaiah. In Revelation, the 24 elders surrounding the throne, what do? They fall down. What happens in Isaiah 6? Isaiah falls down. There is this gripping, riveting realization that seizes upon those who are observing, and they cannot remain standing. They cannot remain on their feet. They must prostrate themselves. And this declares to us that the holiness of God is something that the more we know of it, the more we'll be humbled. The more we know of it, the lower we'll be, the more in awe we will be of God. And with that in mind, we need to try to explain and understand what is meant by the holiness of God. What is it meant when it's, okay, God is holy, holy, holy? What does that mean? And we would go back to the definition that we pointed out last time, that the basic definition of the word holy means set apart. Something that is different from everything else. It is distinguished. The distinction is clear. And so that's the idea is here is something that's set apart. So what we see reflected then in God as being holy, holy, holy is that God is set apart in the fullest extent of the word. He's set apart. He is absolutely, completely unique. He is transcendent. He transcends all other uniquenesses. In other words, I think that help express it is that God eclipses, outstrips, and exceeds. He is in that way set apart, distinguished from everything. There is no other like the Lord. The Bible's clear, says that to us more than once, that He alone is God. He alone is holy, holy, holy. In fact, when we think about this attribute of God as being holy, 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 we would have to say that if you're looking for one attribute of God that stands about above all the others, this is it. Because this is the only attribute that's repeated like this three times in more than one place. Furthermore, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where you see holiness being ascribed to God as one of His attributes, you put all of those instances of the places where God is ascribed as holy, and you put all the other attributes that are ascribed to God in another pile, and the pile of holiness out is bigger than the other pile. In other words, the Bible ascribes to God holiness in the Old Testament more than all the other attributes in the Old Testament combined. So that should lead us to say, you know, if there is something that ought to come to my mind when I think about the person of God, it needs to be this, first and foremost. When you think about, you ask people off the street in our day, tell me one thing about God, what do you think they're going to say? love, mercy, kindness, patience, whatever. Well, he is those things. But you divorce that from holiness and you don't know what love is. And then you don't really know what God is. So we need to think, train ourselves to think in this way when we think about God. When we bow our heads to pray, we need to think of God as being holy. And when we understand the depth of it, it should have an impact upon us. So that's kind of where we're going tonight. So some of the aspects of the holiness of God, what it is that, how is it that he is set apart? Well, the Lord is separated from his creation and exalted above it is one of the ways in which he's set apart. He's set apart from creation in the sense that he is distinct from it, he's greater than it, and he made it, it all depends upon him, and he is exalted above it. So in one way you could think about this as being a separation by place. And even in these two passages we've read tonight, Isaiah 6 points out that creation, what are the seraphim saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. Everywhere you look, God's glory is being manifest. And yet, the picture that he saw was not God in a field of daisies or God in the midst of the trees, but God in a temple on a throne with his robe filling the temple. This is showing the distinction, I think, even in this picture, the distinction of the person and the being of God from the creation. Even though the creation cries out of that it's full of his glory, there's a way in which this temple is even fuller of his glory. And so the Lord transcends his creation in place. He dwells in a separate place. So the temple is like, this is, even if you see this being born out in the Old Testament, you know, in the midst of all the earth, there's that one place in the Old Testament where there was a tabernacle and the temple. And they weren't pervasive in order to set apart the place where God met his people. And he's sitting on a throne in both of these depictions, Isaiah and Revelation. He's sitting on a throne and he is exalted. He is lifted up. So that is like set apart in height above everything. And so that his sovereign rule and his holiness, his sovereign rule over as well as his holiness distinguishing him from that is being exhibited in this. He dwells in a high and holy place. So I've got in your paper there Isaiah 57:15, which declares, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Here's what he says. "I dwell in the high and holy place." He who is holy is in a holy place. So even the place where he is manifesting his holiness is distinct and separated. It is set apart from everything else. So he's set apart in his place, but he's also separated by his relationship to time, which is borne out in Isaiah 57:15 as well and other passages of Scripture. But connecting holiness and this whole idea, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity." So he's the eternal God that is not subject to time. Time is subject to him. And so he transcends time. So you want to boggle your mind, if your mind is anything like mine, when I try to get it in gear to try to think about God and time and beginning and ending and no beginning and no ending, and my mind is absolutely, I get to a spot where it almost begins to hurt my brain to think about eternity and God. You know, God did not come to be. He is. And so in that sense, he transcends time. And it is, you know, this thing can do some amazing, this brain can do some amazing things that God made us capable to do. But to fully wrap around all of the concepts of who he is. And this is one thing that just, to me, it's just beyond what I can even think of, is a demonstration of holiness in God's transcendence of time. So he transcends creation and all of his creation and he's exalted above it. And then he's separated by his relationship to time. He transcends time. So then next, The Lord is also separated, distinct, above. He's holy in relationship to his creatures, including man himself. But man as the crowning achievement, so to speak, of God's creation. God transcends. Think of a couple of ways in which the scriptures indicate God is not like man. That's the set apart. He's not like. A man is like God to a certain extent because he made us in his image. But God is quick to point out in his word that he is not like man in a couple of ways. In Numbers 23:19, God is not like man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29 is very similar. God is not a man that he should regret. And then I think of Job 38:39, where at the end of this encounter that Job has been having with his friends and now with God, God comes to Job and basically says to Job, "Where were you when I?" In order to show Job that, you know, God in his holiness and who he is all the things that are going on in his life that seem to be out of kilter and out of order and that he, you know, is that have been just trouble for him and all the discussions that have really ignored this, God brings back to the fore. I am God, and you just got to trust me because I'm over all these things. So God is certainly separated, distinct, and above in relation to his creatures. And the Lord is distinct from false gods. Well, this should be obvious because a false god is only as good as what a man can dream him up to be. Anyway, that's what happens, Romans 1. People find and make a god out of something they see and what we experience. But the god, this comparison would point out to us that, see, God, the true God, is holy. He's beyond our ability to come up with on our own. He has come to us to show us himself. And if you try to imagine on your own what you think God is like, you're going to fall far short. Exodus 15:11 is the song that the song of Moses after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And they're singing about the glory and greatness of God. And verse 11 of Exodus 15 says, "Who is like you, O God, among the gods?" Insinuating there's nobody like you. Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. And that right there sets God apart from all the supposed gods. Sets him apart in the sense of his holiness, both in what he does and what he does, and who he is and what he does. Then Isaiah 46:9-11, a number of us here should know what that passage talks about. Anybody want to try it? Remember?
I am God, there is no other. I make known to end, beginning, those things from ancient times to those things yet to come. I call a bird of prey from the east.
Very good. So yeah, there's God. God is saying, there's nobody like me. I'm declaring the end from the beginning, and I bring my purpose to pass. I bring it to happen, and I do what I'm planning on doing. No, and he's saying that about himself to distinguish himself from all these other conceptions of God that are false that his own people have, as well as the nations who hold on to their own God. So each of these things, the distinct from false gods, relationship to his creatures, relationship to time, relationship to his creation, you know, these are ways in which God is set apart in his very being. Just who God is holy because it's set apart from just who he is. Just think of even his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. Those are qualities. This is just who God is. He can do anything he wants to do. He knows everything. And he's everywhere. And that is holy because it's nobody else is that. So in the being of God, he is set apart. And just the fact of pondering on those things should bring us down to our knees. Because we recognize how far beyond us this is and that there's no one beyond him. He's it. But then, not only though, when we talk about the holiness of God, not only is he holy in his being, but he's also holy in his deeds, like those verses just said. And it's not just the power, but it's also the morality or the ethics of what God is holy in his righteousness and goodness. The morality of the Lord is holy. Isaiah 5:16 says, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." So his standard, his guiding principles for what he will do and will not do are holy. They are awesome. Habakkuk 1:13, "You who are purer of eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." So his holiness, it's even what it's what he approves of to look on and approve of, but it's also the fact that he can't abide evil. He will not abide evil because he is holy in his righteousness. 1 John 1:5, similar. "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And if there's no darkness in God and he's holy in this sense, then what is not holy is not just a mild annoyance to God. It is absolutely, the word I want to look for is absolutely abhorrent. He is holy so completely that any spot of unholiness is abhorrent. It's unacceptable. It won't be in him, and this is his demand. So God is morally perfect and righteous in himself, cannot compromise his holy standard of righteousness in any way. Think of how the law of God was delivered. So God's commands and God's requirements for people to live by. When it came down at Mount Sinai, some similar activity going on here that goes on in Isaiah 6. You got trembling and you got smoke. So there is this sense of the same kind of sense of holiness is there. The people were forbidden to even touch the edge of the mountain. Like, this is holy. And this is holy ground here. And at the top of this holy mountain is going to be God in this cloud and smoke and fire speaking his law for his people in such a way to communicate that this law is holy. It is set apart. It's God's law set apart from what you think and what you know specific, especially as a sinful person. We are very hard. Now, it's clear from the whole scripture that God's standard of conduct itself is holy. The violation of that standard is sin. And so God's hatred of sin is born out of his holiness. And what happened in Isaiah when he was exposed to this vision of the holiness of God? He fell on his face and he said what?
"I'm undone.
Woe is me, I am undone, I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. I talk bad, and people around me talk bad." We display our sinfulness with what we say. Even what I've said exposes my sinfulness. And so he is humbled. And so the more we are captivated with and conceive of God as holy, definitely the more we're going to be humbled over our sin. Because our sin is, our lack of holiness is very evident in our disobedience to God on this level. I mean, you think about it. For us to be holy, we'll never be, we can't be omniscient. We're not God. We won't be omnipresent. We won't be those things, part of which is the holiness of God's being. The way in which there's this one level where when we can pursue holiness and we'll be made that way by God, and that is in our conduct and in our heart and in our thoughts. And in our actions and our deeds, all of which take us back to the fact that God's commands and God's heart and God's actions are holy. So theologian Louis Burkhoff has defined the ethical holiness of God as that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. Well, I know I'm kind of getting low on time, so I want to finish this tonight. So I'm going to push through it and just say, look, the holiness of God then has ethical applications for us. If we would have fellowship with him, then we must be on the level with that holiness. And that's what Psalm 24, 3 to 4 says. Basically, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. And if you look under that, clean hands are what? Hands that don't do iniquity. That's action. A pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false is what is on the inside. So I'm clean with my hands, clean with my heart and my soul, and does not swear deceitfully, clean with my tongue. This is where God is holy. He's holy in his thoughts. He's holy in his words. He's holy in his heart and his actions. And that's where we need to be too. So then when you come to Leviticus 19:2 and 1 Peter 1:15-16, you've got the Lord saying, you shall be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And he says, you shall be holy in your conduct. In other words, he's not saying, since I'm holy, since I'm omniscient, I'm the present, I want you to be that way. You must be that way. You can't. That's not in the capacity of humanity. But it is in the capacity to be holy in our conduct. Well, not as sinners, but as remade saints one day in heaven. Okay, so. And one other thing I want to say about holiness is that it demands a proper regard, or I think a proper response is what I actually meant to put there. Yeah, it's both fit. I mean, how you regard God and what your response is to God. His holiness requires a proper response. The response of Isaiah, fall down. The response of the elders in Revelation, fall down. What is this? This is humility. This is awe. A heart that's stricken with unholiness and distinction from God and just standing in awe of what he is. So the holiness of God requires a proper regard. Nadab and Abihu. You know those two guys?
Yes.
Leviticus, what they do? They didn't keep God's direction for the incense that they were to burn. The Bible says they burned strange fire. And they were high priests. They were priests to do this. They were appointed. They were Aaron's sons. They are representing God to the people. And they don't obey. And what happened? Fire came out and destroyed them. And there's this little bitty bit, but you could just imagine this whole little thing that went on there that's written about this. But it's like, and it seems like Aaron went to Moses. As though, Moses, can you believe what God just did? And Moses says, Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. What does that mean?
Set apart.
I will be regarded as holy. I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And then it says, and Aaron held his peace. I got nothing I can say. Now, Uzzah, you know the account of Uzzah.
Yep.
And here's the Ark of the Covenant. David's bringing it back, you know, but it's going to take too long for everybody to carry this thing the way God said for it to be carried, which was for the Levites to slide the poles in the rings on the side of the ark, and to be carried so that nobody ever touched the ark, because here is the symbol of the presence of God. And so instead of doing that, though, oh, let's put it in a cart. We can get up there quicker. And you know, cart tips, the ark begins to fall, and oh, Uzzah, man, he's a good-hearted soul. He doesn't want this thing to fall in the dirt. So he reaches out his hand, and he's dead. Dirt would be better than that hand. Dirt does exactly what God wants it to do all the time, but not these. These are unclean and unholy. And so, you know, you could just look at these accounts and understand, look, this looks like harshness from God, but it's not harshness, it's holiness. We don't understand holiness, and that's why we think it's harshness. Holiness is beyond our... God is lofty and lifted up and exalted.
Yes, yes, he is.
Okay, now a couple more thoughts. I'm winding up here. Now, God created man in his own image. And that at least means a part of his original creation of man that was that man was holy. There was a holiness about man. But when we fell in Adam, that image is greatly marred. But this is what God is doing now. He's done. He is in the process of bringing about through Christ is the restoration of the image of holy, the likeness of God in holiness that comes positionally when we are saved, when we are justified. We are declared, we receive positional holiness. a basis upon which God can receive us. And yet we're still walking around in this flesh, and we're in the process of receiving actual holiness. And so that we're growing in holiness, and this is sanctification proper. And then there's the day when God will welcome us into his presence, and we will be transformed and glorified, and we will be constituted holy. Okay? And then the image of God restored. So Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new self. This is the act of sanctification. Put on the new self created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10, put on the new self which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, as far as practical, and where does this take us on this journey of studying sanctification in our lives? Well, I'd say three things. One, this gives us a proper sense of the holiness of God is required for sanctification, because it puts us in the right frame of mind. It puts us in the frame of mind of a reverential fear and a mind that God is fully worthy. And the more that we can latch hold of his holiness, the more we will have the right approach to pursuing holiness, because we will be doing it out of the love and the fear and the reverence of God. Worship is what he is due. That's what, you know, when proclamation by the seraphim, he is holy. What happens around there? In Revelation, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive. There's worship going on that is a response to this holiness of God manifested. And when we, then, how do we worship God? Well, you might say we worship him when we sing, and we do. But Romans 12:1 is pretty clear that our sacrifice of worship is us. It's how we give ourselves to him. That our lives are to be given as a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, offering up ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And as Romans 12 says, holy and acceptable, or holy and blameless to God. So you want to worship God, you worship him. I mean, you worship him with your voice and with your innermost being, singing praises to God. Yeah, that is a small portion of true worship. True worship is how you live before him. It's the awe given to God that is coming out in the way you live. And then rightly understanding the holiness of God also gives us a sense of the value of holy righteousness. When we see this breathtaking view of God and know that his standards are so pure, perfect and wonderful and beautiful, should help fuel our fire of not just of adoration for God, but of what he represents in moral excellence, and to want to desire to see that moral excellence be portrayed in my life as well. And then we want to emulate in that in awe of which we want to emulate that in awe of which we stand. You know, you stand in awe of something, you want to be like that. So it stirs up to go after God in pursuit of fellowship with him and serving him and desiring to emulate him in the living of our lives, the meditation of our hearts, and the speaking of our tongues.